1 Corinthians. We're continuing our series, Stay in 1 Corinthians. But as we start that, let me start off by asking you a question. It's not a hard question. It should be an easy one. As Christians, we should all be able to answer this question. When do you find it the hardest to be faithful to God? See, as Christians, we should all be able to answer this one. When do you find it the hardest to be faithful to God? And the reason I say as Christians we should be able to answer this is because it's not an easy walk being a Christian, is it? There are times when it is hard, it is difficult, it's challenging, it's undesirable to be faithful to God. So when do you find it the hardest to be faithful to God? Well, I'm not hoping for any answers, but if you want to share that with me, we can discuss it after the service. What I want to move on to then ask is, how can we as a church, how can we as brothers and sisters in Christ, how can we as leaders and pastors in the church help each other during this time of hardship? See, God has not left us alone in these times of hardship, but He's given us His Word. He's given us the Bible. He's given us His Holy Spirit. He's given us other Christians, and He's given us Christian leaders to help us when we find it hard to be faithful to God. And I wanted us to start off by thinking about faithfulness to God and the challenges that come our way when we're trying to be faithful to God. Because when we come to chapter 4 of 1 Corinthians, Paul's going to deal with faithfulness in God's church. And so that's what I've titled the sermon this morning, Faithfulness in God's Church. Now, I wish I had more time, really I wish I had more time, because we've seen an amazing power of God's work this week that has gone past, as we've been once again battling and fighting the demonic, as we've been sent to pray for people who've been possessed by demons, and you see the power of God at work in delivering those who are possessed. I wish I had time to share that with you. And that all ties up and it relates to the faithfulness of the Christian in God's church. And the faithfulness of the Christian, not only when we gather like this corporately, but when we leave here, when we're by ourselves, and when we become exposed by our weaknesses and the enemy targets those weak points. So when do you find it hard to be faithful to God? Let me start off by then with chapter 4 as means of recap for those who may have forgotten. Remember that when we started off in chapter 1, we looked at Paul, who is writing this letter to the Corinthians, and then he speaks of their position, the wonderful position that they have in Christ. Now this is a position that is a unique position. And I say it's a unique position because it's a position that is privileged only for those who are privileged in the house of God, who are privileged to be saints, as he calls them, those who are sanctified. Those who are called to be holy. That's what he's been saying to them, chapter 1, verse 2. And then he goes on to express his confidence. He tells them how confident he is in God to keep them secure in the gospel until Christ returns. That's what he tells them right at the outset in chapter 1. But then, slam in the middle of chapter 1, from verse 10 in chapter 1 onwards, right up until the end of chapter 4 now, which we're going to close with, this whole section, Paul is dealing with conflict in the church. Now, every church has its fair share of conflicts. Every person has their fair share of conflicts. Every relationship would have its share of conflicts. But Paul is speaking here specifically about conflict within the church. The church of God, which he calls it in verse 2. And so he's been addressing the source of the conflict. And in chapter 2, we saw him moving on to clarify what the gospel actually is. How it is so foolish to those outside in the world, but how for us who are saved and those who are being saved, it is the wisdom of God. I've been speaking to a young man yesterday. He's left school at grade 9 and he went to a Muslim school, a Muslim boarding school, and he was saying to me, well, you know, if you've got any questions at all, you must call me. And so we swap BBM numbers and all of those things that you do. And then after that I said, well, you know, I'm a pastor and I also got some questions from the perspective of the Bible. And he says, oh, well, I've got lots of answers for you. And so we got chatting last night. And he asked a wonderful question, which I was very pleased, because he asked about my faith in Jesus Christ. How can I believe in such a weak man? If he's so powerful, then how can he be crucified? Now you see, friends, to the world, it's foolishness, isn't it? But to those who are saved and to those who are being saved, it is the wisdom of God. And this takes faith. This requires one to believe. And you cannot believe. You cannot believe without God, by His Holy Spirit causing you to believe. And so I enjoyed last night sharing the gospel with that young man. And he very quickly, I think TC at the end of it means take care. So at the end of it he said take care, and he had to go and do something. But I'm hoping for more opportunities as I'm going to continue chatting to him. And there are lots of other opportunities. Actually, he's the son of the guy I get my hardware supplies from. So when I got there, we got chatting. There are lots of opportunities God gives us to share. And so we come back to the idea of faithfulness. Because we cannot be faithful, friends, if the gospel to us is as foolish as it is to the world. We cannot be faithful if it is not the wisdom of God to us. And so behind the conflict in the church was a worldly understanding. Behind the conflict in this church that Paul is addressing, and perhaps in our church today, maybe if not today, maybe in a time to come, maybe in our past, but the conflict in the church was as a result of worldly understanding, a worldly persuasion towards personality. People's personality, we've seen that from chapters 1, 2, and 3, how they were so biased towards certain leaders because they presented themselves in a certain way. Maybe because they were funny, maybe because of the way they spoke, and so on. And some of them in Corinth, some of them in the church, some people in the church started to disregard the message of the gospel. And as they were disregarding the message of the gospel, they were disregarding the messengers of the gospel. They were passing unfavorable judgments on Paul, a man who proclaimed the gospel faithfully. And so they saw him as someone who was personally unimpressive. He was weak. He lacked wisdom, according to them. He was immature, according to them, and that's why he writes to them and says, it wasn't I who was immature, but you. I wasn't the one who lacked wisdom, but you lacked wisdom, because you held on to the things of the world. Your standard was the standard that the world held, not the gospel. Now, we don't have time again this morning to go back to all of those chapters, but feel free to go and read through that again, because it's a wonderful build-up to what he's going to say now and what he's going to encourage us as a church to do. So in response, to summarize that, what did he do? Well, he reminded the church of how God works. God works through His message, the gospel, and He works through His Holy Spirit. Why does God work in that way? Well, He works in that way, we've been told, so that no one may boast. This was the problem of the church, you see. They were boasting in men. They were boasting in their leaders, so that no one may boast. No one may boast in their own abilities or in someone else's abilities, but understand that they are gifts from God. And so he reminds the church then of how it is that we are to view the role of these people who are gospel workers within the church, and how we are to view their purposes as God's servants. So what we're going to see now as we come to chapter 4, let me give you a heads up. We see Paul moving from how we are not to view particular servants in Christ, how we are not to view them, to how we are to view them. And we're going to see that now. How not to view them and how we are to view them. So then, before we come to read chapter 4, let me give you three quick points, and we're gonna focus our attention on this, so it'll help us in our reading of the chapter. The real cause of division within the congregation wasn't Paul, it wasn't Apollos or Cephas, or or the leaders that were mentioned earlier, but it was their own leaders, more especially it was their own pride. They took pride in particular leaders, and so they grouped themselves around those leaders. And that was the reason for the problems. We're going to see that in this chapter. Secondly, you're going to find out that this conflict that was going on was because of a misunderstanding. A misunderstanding of the nature of Christian leadership. We spoke about that the last time when we looked at chapter 3. But not only a misunderstanding of Christian leadership, but a misunderstanding of the gospel. They did not have a clear understanding of the gospel. And they did not understand what it meant to be Christian. And thirdly, Paul goes on then to call them to imitate himself. You may say, Paul, you're creating problems again because you're asking people to draw themselves to you. No, that's not what Paul is doing. He calls him to imitate himself because Paul is the one who imitates Christ. So what he's actually trying to do is to call everyone back to the gospel. The gospel by which God had called them and a gospel by which they had been saved. Let's come to read chapter 4. So then, men are to regard us as servants of Christ and as those entrusted with the secret things of God. Now it's required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful. I care very little if I'm judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me, and therefore judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait till the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of men's hearts. At that time, each will receive his praise from God. Now, brothers, I have applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, so that you may learn from us the meaning of the saying, do not go beyond what is written. Then you will not take pride in one man over against another. For who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. You have become kings, and that without us. How I wish that you really had become kings, so that we might be kings with you. For it seems to me that God has put us apostles on display at the end of the procession, like men condemned to die in the arena. We have been made a spectacle to the whole universe, to angels as well as to men. We are fools for Christ, but you are so wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are so strong. You are honored, we are dishonored. To this very hour, we go hungry and thirsty. We are in rags. We are brutally treated. We are homeless. We work hard with our own hands. When we are cursed, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure it. When we are slandered, we answer kindly. Up to this moment, we have become the scum of the earth, the refuse of the world. I'm not writing this to shame you, but to warn you as my dear children. Even though you have 10,000 guardians in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel. Therefore, I urge you to imitate me. For this reason, I am sending you Timothy, my son, whom I love, who is faithful in the Lord. He will remind you of my way of life in Christ Jesus, which agrees with what I teach everywhere in every church. Some of you have become arrogant, as if I were not coming to you, but I will come to you very soon, if the Lord is willing, and then I will find out not only how these arrogant people are talking, but what power they have. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power. What do you prefer? Shall I come to you with a whip, or in love and with a gentle spirit? And so I hope those summarized 3 points helps you to understand what's going on here. We're gonna work on those 3 points. And so firstly then, you'll see up on the screen, don't judge others. Now this is something we know, but it's not something we do. It may be something we do subconsciously. Look at verses 1 to 5 then. We've seen that just now. So then, men ought to regard us as servants of Christ and of those entrusted with the secret things of God. Paul is speaking of what God had given us as leaders, what God has given him as a gospel minister. Paul speaks of it as a trust, and him a servant who is called to be faithful to that. You see, in chapter 3 he had given us the correct view. In chapter 3 he had told us that leaders and teachers and pastors, those who handle God's word within the body of Christ, they are servants. And that the judgment of these servants, of the gospel, the word ministry servants, the judgment of these servants would take place at the final judgment when Christ returns. And so that means that this judgment is up to God, not up to man. And so therefore, in verse 3, he says there, I care very little if I'm judged by you or any human court. What does it matter if you judge me? What does it matter? God is my judge. That's what he goes on to say. It is the Lord who judges me. You see, he says, I don't even judge myself, because I could be biased when I judge myself. I could be telling you that, hey guys, look, I'm innocent. And so Paul and Apollos and all of the gospel workers back then, today, and those to come, all of the gospel workers should be judged. If you want to judge them, friends, if you want to have a criteria to judge them, then let me suggest to you three things that Paul puts down here in this passage. Three things by which we can use as a criteria to judge our leaders. And the first, and I think the most important thing, and the thing that we can do alongside what God is doing, is judge them by their faithfulness to their task. If you want to judge us as leaders, then judge us by the faithfulness of our tasks. You see, as servants of Christ within the household of God, as servants of Christ within the household of God, we have been given a trust. God has called us and expects us to be faithful. With what? Well, with the secret wisdom that God has now made known. Look at chapter 2. Turn back a page or two to chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Paul said there, you may remember he said, when I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God, for I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That doesn't mean he was ignorant about everything else, no, but that was the central focus of his message. Christ and Him crucified. Look at verse 7 further down there. He says, no, we speak of God's secret wisdom. A wisdom that is more superior than the wisdom of this world, you see. A wisdom that has been hidden and that God had destined for our glory before time began. He goes on to explain that as well. See verse 10. But God has revealed it to us by His Spirit. And so when we come to verse 1 then, we see Paul, with Paul, all of the Christian gospel workers as servants of God who are entrusted with the gospel of Jesus Christ, who was crucified, not because he was weak, but because he became sin. Not that he became a sinner. Let's not get that wrong. He became sin, sin which God hates. But He loves the sinner. So Christ did not become a sinner, He became sin. And He took on the punishment for sin. The punishment that God had brought down upon sin. That which He took for you and for me. So that He would save the lost sinner from the wrath of God. And He rose again to life. The gospel is incomplete without the resurrection of Christ. And so this is what I tried to explain to that young man. It's not only that Christ died, and I explained to him the atonement and the significance of His sacrifice. It's not only that He died, but that He rose to life again, and that He is seated at the right hand of God the Father. And so, friends, we will be judged according to the faithfulness to this gospel. And so if you want to judge us, then here's the criteria. Judge us by whether we're being faithful to proclaiming this gospel of Jesus Christ. Not by any standard that the world may bring and from time to time that they may regard as appropriate. Whether it may be the rhetorical skills, you know, going for public speaking courses and being a good public speaker. Whether if it's for our personality or the programs that we run or our popularity amongst people. Don't judge us by the sizes of our congregations or conferences that we may address or the amount of money that we raise in the church or outside of the church. Or don't judge us by how many churches we plant or whatever else might be popular at the time. Judge us by what God has called us and trusted us to be faithful to do. Judge us by the message that we are to be proclaiming. And it's interesting, Paul brings it down to the second thing there, in that this is something that you can't do. The second criteria by which gospel workers would be judged is that we would be judged by God. So if we are judged by a human court or by ourselves, it doesn't really matter because, see, secondly, he says, it is the Lord at the end of verse 4, it is the Lord who judges me. We are judged by God. So as servants of Christ in the household of God, given a trust by God, who is the one who would be ultimately judging us? Well, it is God. Paul has been saying that throughout. We are fellow workers in the field of God. Together we are building the church of God. But our labor is in vain if God is not the one working and building it. So ultimately we are accountable to Him. And so until Christ returns, anyone else's judgment, according to Paul, was of little significance. It was of little importance. It could even be considered suspicious. And the third thing that Paul says there, if any judgment is to take place, let it be done at the right time. See, what is the correct time? Well, it is when Christ returns, isn't it? That is when the ultimate judgment comes to play. And so we cannot read chapter 4 without having read the earlier chapters. Because Paul had made it clear to us earlier that it will all take place when Christ returns, that judgment. Let me read for you verse 15 of chapter 3. Verse 14. If what he has built survives, he will receive his reward. If it is burned up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. That is how severe the judgment or the punishment of those who are entrusted with gospel ministry is. Only then will everything be brought to light, friends. And each person will be given their praise from God if they had proven to be faithful with what God has entrusted to them. And so this should be a comfort. This should be a comfort for those who seek to remain faithful to the message of the cross. If your life and your testimony of Christ is faithful to the centrality of the cross, then this is a comfort to you. But it also serves as a warning. It serves as a warning to me as I sit in my study or wherever I am preparing the sermon. It serves as a warning to every other person who may take up the pulpit here and any other church or stand in any other place proclaiming or testifying or evangelizing. It serves as a warning to everyone who handles the gospel of Jesus Christ or who stands up to teach and preach and be a leader in the church of God. It serves as a warning to those who are tempted to desert the centrality of the cross in our ministry for a more popular way, for a more palatable way, for a way that is appropriate and in line with the standards of the world. And so then firstly there, Paul says to us, and rightly corrects not only the thinking of the Corinthians, but our thinking, is that we are not to judge others. But if we are to judge, then let's go by what is most important. Secondly, and we move on with this then, is that we are to look at ourselves. Look at yourselves, he says, verse 6 and verse 7. Look at yourselves. Paul doesn't want to start, you know, fanning the flames of the problem that's already existing, in that the Corinthians are gathering around certain leaders. He doesn't want to encourage that. And he doesn't want to shame those leaders to whom people are gathering. But what he does is he uses himself, he uses Apollos. If you go to Acts, you'll find that Paul and Apollos, you know, being contemporaries, they worked together. So he uses himself and he uses Apollos as examples here, instead of naming and shaming the others. What he highlights for us in verse 6 is something that you'd find common in our church at times. You'd find something that might be common in other churches. What he highlights for us is that the Corinthian church was losing the plot. The Corinthian church was losing the plot. And this is what he shows there. He shows that they've become arrogant. He shows that they were becoming boastful in men rather than in God. Now, how do we see that evident in our church today? That's the question you've got to look at. That's the question you've got to ask in yourself. Am I arrogant? Do I boast about certain leaders? Do I boast about myself, my own gifts? Secondly, he shows us that they lose the plot by showing how they had forgotten that although they were immensely privileged, he had spoken of their privileges previously in chapters 1 and chapter 3. Although they were immensely privileged, gifted by the Spirit of God, they were no different from you and I. They were no different from any other Christian. Because we all cry out to God. And in one way, they were also irrelevant. These leaders were irrelevant. You may be a leader in the church. You may be discipling someone. You may be trying to be a faithful parent. You may be trying to be a good witness by being a Christian friend to someone. But your work, without the gospel of Jesus Christ in it, is irrelevant, because in chapter 3 he said to us, though we all work, it is God who makes things grow. And thirdly, he says that they need to remember the gospel of grace. That if they had anything, they had it because God had given it to them. And so they had to start thinking correctly. They had to be thinking about a cross-shaped ministry and a Christ-centered gospel. And there's two things that he pulls out in great irony. If you look at verse 8 onwards, there's a huge section of irony in there. He calls them to get the time scale right, and he calls them to understand what it means to be a Christian. Follow with me as we go through that very quickly. He reminds them of what we call the now not yet. The now not yet of the gospel of the cross. And that being that it's true that they have all things in Christ Jesus. It's true that you are saved. It's true that you have the inheritance of going to heaven and being with God. It's true that you are a child of God. But it is not true that you're going to have everything that God had promised to you. It's not true that you're going to have it all now. And if you think in that way, then you're self-deluded. You see, it's what the prosperity gospel teachers tell. It tells you that because you're a Christian, you are to have it all now. You are to gain all of the riches in the world now. And this focus stops at our atmosphere. You are to have everything that is in this world. And it doesn't look beyond history. It doesn't look into eternity. Get your time scale right, people. That's what he's saying. You must wait for Christ to be revealed. It is then that you will have the most glorious riches. I spoke to one Christian who's been going through lots of difficult times, challenges in their life, such states of poverty despite them working. It's like we heard last week, they put their money into pockets with holes in it. And they want to know, why are we going through this? Why is life difficult? Why are we constantly being sick? Why are we running out of cash? Why? Why is this world nothing like the Bible promises? And I had to encourage the brother and assure him that we are still living in the fallen world. You have not made it into heaven as yet, although you are promised into heaven. You see, it's true, friends, that you lack nothing. You lack nothing that you need to enable you to keep on waiting. You lack nothing that you need that guarantees you into heaven and eternity with God. But to claim to receive it now in this life, before Christ can return, it's wrong. It's misleading. It's delusional. And if we do that, then we fail to understand what it means to be a Christian. We fail to understand what it means to be a Christian. That's what he's saying to them in verse 9 to 13. Let's look at that very quickly, verse 9 to 13. For it seems to me that God has put us apostles on display at the end of the procession like men condemned to die in the arena. And see how he contrasts their life and his with the irony. We have been made a spectacle to the whole universe, to angels as well as to men. We are fools for Christ, but you are so wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are honored, we are dishonored. To this very hour we go hungry and thirsty and so on and so forth. You see, they had a misunderstanding of what it meant to be Christian. Ridicule, shame, brutal treatment, being persecuted, slandered and dismissed by this world, being called foolish and weak. Such are the things of the children of God in this world. Jesus said, if they reject me, they will reject you. And so if you call to be a messenger of the gospel of Christ, which all of us who have been called by Jesus and commissioned by Him, if you are called and commissioned by Christ, then this is what you should expect to experience. The Corinthians had forgotten this, and I think far too often we forget it. We forget that life is not, as they call it, a bed of roses. They wanted to be kings now, rather than wait to follow Christ in suffering and in joy. They wanted to pick up their crowns rather than carry their crosses and follow Christ. But it's impossible. You see, it's impossible. Because faithfulness to the gospel, just like the gospel itself, will always seem weak, it will always seem foolish, it will always seem to be shameful in this world. It will always invite ridicule and persecution. And so the appropriate response wasn't to avoid it. And I do hope, friends, you do not avoid the gospel in your life. That you're staying persistently reading God's word. That you're persistently sharing God's word with someone. So that you can endure till the end. So then, don't judge others. Look at yourself, and lastly, and I'll close with this, take heed and take action is what Paul says. Take heed and take action. You see, as the Corinthians were disregarding the message of the cross, and they were disregarding the messengers of the cross, Paul puts his lifestyle up on display. He puts the methods which he used to minister on display. And it reflects, both his lifestyle and his message reflects the gospel that he preaches. He's consistent with his teaching and his lifestyle. I wonder if you were to say, I am a Christian, is that consistent with the way you live your life? Paul said, I am an apostle of Jesus Christ. I am a messenger of the gospel. I am a servant with a trust. And his life was consistent with that. I wonder if we can say the same. But friends, remember that you and I, whether you are entrusted with the gospel as we are, or in whatever capacity you may find yourself as a Christian, remember that we are all accountable for our actions and our message. as their father in the gospel, Paul says that he longs that they would repent and return to the message of the cross. Friends, as your new pastor here at the church, as a younger man to most of you, but as one who is appointed as a pastor and a leader at this church, I would appeal to you that you return to the gospel. I would appeal to you, I beg you, to return to the gospel, to read the word of God, to keep it in your mind day and night, to remain persistent and constantly in prayer, to live your life according to the title you want to hold in terms of which religion or religious affiliation you hold. You see, he hopes that they will put their house in order before he arrives. He says there in verse 19, "But I will come to you very soon, if the Lord is willing, and then I will find out not only how these arrogant people are talking, but what power they have." And he corrects our understanding once more. You see, the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk. We can talk all we want. We can talk all of the words in the dictionary and find no more words to speak. But it's not a matter of talk, but it's a matter of power. It's a matter of power. Power through the Holy Spirit, which should be at work in your life and at work in my life as a Christian. And this will be seen through both our speech and our actions. Now, at one of the churches that I was serving in, I saw this and I experienced this firsthand. What happens when a local church loses the plot? When individual Christians lose the plot regarding ministry, regarding ministers? I hope this doesn't become true for us as well. And so there are just three personal reflections and then we pray. How do we view our leaders? What judgments do we make concerning their ministry? And to what extent are these determined by the values of the world and what it sees as success rather than by the gospel? And secondly, do we need to repent of any modern day worldliness that prevents us from imitating Paul in his life and in his teaching as he imitates Christ, as he lives by the gospel? And lastly, think about what you want people to say about you as a Christian. But more importantly, friends, I pray that you would think about what you want God to say and think about you as his child. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and for this section that we've managed to go through in 1 Corinthians, where Paul has been speaking to those who he considered as children, his children in the gospel, as he sees himself as their father, setting an example to his children in the gospel. Our Father, we pray that though this section focuses on divisions in the church, it speaks a lot to us as individual Christians to put our house in order. It speaks about us living the lives that we preach. And so, Father, we pray that as fathers, as mothers, as those who head up and lead our homes, little symbols and representations of the church, we pray that in these little units, we too may be godly leaders, gospel leaders, Christ-centered leaders, as our lives would demonstrate the gospel of Jesus Christ. We pray you would help us do this for the sake of your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen.